And if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 4, our text is found in verses 13, 14, and 15. The Gospel of Luke chapter 4, verses 13 to 15. We are in the middle of toward the beginning of a series of sermons on the Gospel of Luke. We're working our way through an exposition of this portion of God's Word. We come this morning to this particular portion. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. Over the last few weeks, we have been engaged in focusing our attention and meditation, especially on the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we complete this section, the series of sermons on the temptation of Christ this morning, verses 13, 14, and 15. You think about 20th century history and, for example, World War II, which many of us known people or have had family members who were engaged in that war. We speak of D-Day. And how there was a decisive event which took place in the course of that war, which broke the back, if you will, of the enemy and changed the whole course of the outcome. After that day, what resulted, though there were ongoing battles and skirmishes and so on, the rest of what transpired was primarily cleanup. It was finalizing what had already been brought to pass on D-Day. And what we see here in the Gospels and in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is a victory that is comprehensive. Not only thinking here in terms of the temptation, but the whole earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus and his death and his resurrection and his ascension. Victory was achieved at that point. Christ triumphed. And the rest of church history, in a sense, is cleanup. It is bringing about all of the implications which flow from Christ's triumph here in his death and his resurrection and ascension. You think about specifically the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been observing all of the ways in which he faced the heat and the power and the skill and subtlety of the devil. Doing all of that on behalf of his people, suffering under the humiliation of temptation from the devil on behalf of his people. And it is that same Lord Jesus who is present with us this morning, who is present with us in our own earthly pilgrimage. It is that same Savior whom, having suffered at the hands of the devil himself, is able to succor and comfort and to give support and to keep his own people in the midst of their temptations and trials. And so we see that the culmination of this account is filled with comfort for God's people, as I hope you'll see. First of all, three things this morning. First of all, Christ exhausted Satan's arsenal. First of all, Christ exhausted Satan's arsenal. Verse 13. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Now you think in terms of redemptive history. We have after the fall that great gospel promise given to us in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, a verse which is very familiar to all of you, that Christ would come and crush the head of the serpent. Here we see In vivid color, the Lord Jesus Christ crushing Satan's head and destroying the power of sin. Satan had tried everything to get Christ to sin, to forsake, to either fall into unbelief in terms of his sonship or to forsake the path of humiliation, the way of the cross. He sought to do everything he could to get Christ to sin, and yet he failed. And is entirely vanquished, as we see. Christ finally triumphs at the cross. And you see his victory confirmed in his resurrection and in his ascension to the right hand of God the Father. We see him triumphing over the devil. And the advance of his cause, the advance of his kingdom, results in the retreat of the devil. We see the expansion from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. The gospel going forth, the light scattering the darkness. The Lord triumphing over all of the devil's works and over all of the devil's kingdom. But what we see here is not wholly a past event in one sense, because the conflict does continue, doesn't it? There is still the conflict that the Lord's people are engaged in throughout the history of the church, where we face sin and where we face the temptations of the world and where we face the result of temptations from Satan and his host. And yet the victory which is achieved here, the actions which Jesus engages in here, are prolonged in the ongoing or perpetual victory that Jesus achieves. And the reason that that can be so among the Lord's people is because the king is in the camp, as we saw in Psalm 46 and Psalm 47. Christ's presence is still with his people. The king is in the camp. Christ is with us in the wilderness now, just as he suffered in the wilderness here in this passage. Christ has the power to chase away the devil and to overcome what the devil sought to do. God set the limits for Satan. And God continues to set the limits, does he not? Just as we read here that when the devil had ended all of his temptations, he departed from him for a season. The Lord continues to set the limits. Otherwise, the devil would destroy everything he could. He would destroy all of God's people. He would destroy all of the kingdom. He would seek to undo everything that Christ had come to accomplish. But God will only allow his people to be tried, not destroyed. You'll remember in Job the vivid picture that we have there of the devil getting permission from the Lord to accomplish anything or to do lay his hand on Job, the Lord's servant, and what belonged to Job. In James chapter 4, and verse 7, we read this: submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The Lord promises that just as the devil departs from Christ, so he will cause the devil to flee from before the Lord's people as well. Satan has offensive weapons, as we saw in Ephesians. The Christian has been furnished with both defensive and offensive weapons. And so you see something of Christ's thorough resistance. At each step, as the devil ups the ante, as the devil increases the intensity of affliction, Christ's opposition and triumph intensifies as well. Children, you can think of it this way. What happens, you know, if one little child, maybe a little toddler, if they have a toy and another little child that's a toddler maybe comes along and they want the toy and they grab hold of one side of the toy and the other toddler has the other side, what happens? You end up with tug of war. And the harder the little fella pulls, the harder the first fella is going to hold on to that toy, right? And so you see that the more intense the devil becomes in his assaults, the more intense the Lord Jesus in his resistance to these assaults and in his triumph over them. There is comfort here, I believe, for the Lord's people. Because at the end of the day, we are safe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are safe in Christ. He met Satan at every possible point and was victorious. You look at the ultimate reward, and later on, as we'll eventually come to, in Luke chapter 22. and verses 28 and 29, where it says, "Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptation, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me." The reward that Christ has is this glorious kingdom. He has his people, his redeemed people, as his inheritance, his bride. And all that comes with that, the nations, as Psalm 2 tells us, being given to him as an inheritance. And the Lord is saying to his people, Jesus says, just as you continue with me, a kingdom has been appointed for you. And you think of the contrast between the conflict and the prize, or the wilderness and paradise. The contrast is striking, is it not? And we go to the book of Revelation, and you see the Lord giving promises to those who overcome. And at the end of the book of Revelation, you see the fulfillment of all of that in the coming of the glory of the New Jerusalem. Notice, for example, in chapter 2, verse 7, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And those sorts of promises are multiplied. You contrast the conflict that Christ faced with the reward that he received. It was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. You have to contrast as well the conflict that God's people face, the turmoil, the blood, the grime, the pain of struggles with sin. Sin within us and sin without outside of us. The contrast between that and the prize that is to come. The wilderness versus paradise. Or you can contrast Satan's offers versus the Father's gift. Satan offered all of these sorts of things to Christ. But what striking contrast there is in the gift that the Father gives to the Lord Jesus, in the glory of his exaltation, and in the ongoing manifestation of that throughout all of eternity. There is comfort for us in this, as we sing in Psalm 23, verses 4 through 6. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, and thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." God gives hope of deliverance. He is willing and able to keep his people. And thus patience is required of us. The best time is God's time. God's time is the best time. And though he may delay in delivering us in some seasons of trial and temptation, delay is not to be equated with denial. We will discover in due time the Lord's wisdom and goodness and the glory that follows in his dealings with us. And so we see, first of all, that Christ exhausted Satan's arsenal. Secondly, the resulting comfort and refreshment. The resulting comfort and refreshment. Verse 14, "And Jesus returned in the power of this," the end of verse 13, "he departed from him for a season." I want you to contrast two passages. Here in Luke 4, it says he departed from him for a season. And in Matthew chapter 4, the section that we read earlier, it speaks of how after the temptation had ceased, that the angels came and ministered unto him. And so we'll see the resulting comfort and refreshment that comes from this. There is comfort for us in seeing the immediate refreshments that Jesus enjoyed after the intense conflict that he faced, that we are invited to share in with Christ in our own battles with temptation. There's a great deal of comfort that comes in the Lord's dealings with his son. Notice there's two comforts. There's the comfort, first of all, of reprieve, which is what we see described here at the end of verse 13. The comfort of reprieve. He departed from him for a season. You think, young people, when you're studying and maybe you've gone for a couple hours where you're concentrating and you're reading and you're trying to memorize things, you're engaged in study. You know, the reprieve that comes from taking a break, the relief, you know, you recover some mental energy and then you're able to go back. Or you think in terms of sports, how they have a break at halftime where the athletes can kind of recoup some of their energy. Or you think in terms of battles, in a time of war, the space that happens between skirmishes or between individual battles within an overall war, the ability to replenish supplies and the ability to recover energy and so on. There is a comfort in reprieve. Satan would, of course, renew his assault on Christ when an opportune time would come. Later on in the Gospels, we see, for example, him bringing an assault through Peter. But there was described here a present reprieve. The devil left him. It would be easy for us to say, to kind of pass over that without much thought. But that breathing time that was granted, that time where the devil goes away and leaves off from assaulting Christ is itself a comfort. The strain of a hot encounter is relaxed and there is a respite which is to be valued. God refreshes. The Father refreshes his Son just as the Lord continues to refresh his weary saints. And I think the point is for us that there will be special times of hot conflict that are assigned to us. There are times when the devil is given space, if you will, to assault us. But we are to retreat into the camp of the King. And here we see the Lord providing for his own son a reprieve. So too, the Lord will provide the same for us. This comes out several times, I think, in the Psalms, this concept. In Psalm 3, for example, verse 1, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. But then he says in verse 3, but thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. You see the same sort of thing in Psalm 118 in verses 13 and 14. Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song and is become my salvation. We are to stand fast in the Lord and in the power of his might in confidence that a time of relief will come. Christ commands a calm. He commands that relief will be given to his people. He does succor us and comfort us with reprieve. You see the Lord's pity, the Lord's tender mercy in the way in which he deals with us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 13, we have the promise, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. That's the pity. That's the tender mercy that God shows toward his people. He will flee from you, God promises in James chapter 5. And so there's the comfort of reprieve, but then there's also the refreshment of the angels, described in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 11, the parallel passage to our own. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 11. We read, then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. And so we have the comfort of angels who came and ministered to the Lord Jesus Christ. This too is something that the Lord's people share with the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 1, at the end of that chapter, we are told, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" It's describing the way the angels serve. They minister. They minister to the Lord's people, just as we see described here, them giving reprieve and assistance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many examples in the Bible itself of this taking place. And we recognize, of course, that the popular idolatry that has been attached to angels and a focus on angels and interest in angels and worship of angels and so on is wrong. But the reason it's wrong is not because, you know, people shouldn't think or recognize that there are angels and that that angels do have a role in terms of God's dealings in the world and in His support of His people. But it's wrong because we're not to put our trust in angels. We're to put our trust in the Lord and in the Lord alone. So in Psalm 34, verses 7 and 8, it says, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about him that feareth him and delivereth him. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him." Our trust is to be in Christ. We see angels present at Christ's birth, Christ's passion, Christ's resurrection, Christ's ascension. But there are no angels present during the temptation, but rather following the temptation. Jesus suffers under the severity of this trial and temptation at the hand of the devil and is ministered to following the assault that he faces. Wherever the king is, there his attendants will be also. And so the angels are there to minister to him. The fact is that Christ is present with his people in the public of assemblies of his people. And what are we told in 1 Corinthians 11? We're told that the angels are present, that angels attend the public gatherings of the Lord's worship. We're told elsewhere in the New Testament that they desire to look into these things, that there's a sense in which they're schooled and instructed and learn as they watch the implementation of the redemption of Christ being carried out in the earth. Here is comfort. Just as fallen angels are ready to trouble the Lord's people, so the Lord's own servants serve the people of God and His church in the capacity that God assigns to them. And so there is comfort and refreshment. Thirdly, we see the increase of usefulness. Going back to Luke chapter 4, the increase of usefulness. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. This is the bridge, if you will, the transition from Christ's baptism and his temptation to Christ's ministry in Galilee. This is the transition that takes place. We're told that he is filled with the Spirit and he begins preaching as a triumphant victor over the arch enemy of God. And his preaching flows out of this victory and has the triumphant tone of victory. He is being glorified by all in the synagogues. You see, the prospect of the Lord going out with fresh acquisitions of power come to him as one who has been delivered from the hand of the devil and who has stepped, as it were, on the face of the devil in these temptations. And the Lord's people see this time and time again, do we not? The prospect of fresh acquisitions of power that belong to those who who walk in communion with Christ. Communion with Christ in his ministry. We look to the Lord. We rely upon the Lord. We're dependent upon the Lord. We walk with the Lord. And it is by the Lord's own power. It is by the presence of His Spirit that we are carried forward and delivered and given help and skill and grace in our Christian walk. The fact is that whatever arena it is that the Lord has called us to serve Him in, whatever arena that might be, wherever we're called to labor for Christ and for His kingdom, we're to expect an increase in strength and in usefulness through trials. You see what happens. You would expect that that when we're bent, as it were, under the grip of temptation and trial, that we would snap. But the fact is that the Lord strengthens. The Lord is deepening. The Lord is more thoroughly equipping His people, so that the exercise which comes through trials, the exercise which comes through the assaults of temptations to sin and so on, in fact, increase the spiritual strength and increase the spiritual usefulness of the Lord's people. There's a confidence in God's word. There's a deepening sense of dependence upon God's Spirit that flow from this. We're taught to live by the Word. We're taught to depend upon the ministry and the presence of the Holy Spirit for life, for spiritual energy, for grace. We learn how necessary it is for us for the Word to dwell in us richly. We saw Jesus quoting the Bible and using Scripture itself as the sword of the Spirit to repel the attacks of the devil. We see the value of having this Word dwell in us richly as we're called upon to put it to use in the spiritual exercise of dealing with temptation and seeing the Holy Spirit's power manifest through us by His grace. We're to use these times of refreshment to fuel usefulness. The fact is that we're tempted physically. You think of your normal, ordinary lifestyle. You can work really hard and then be tempted to just slack off. So you're going to take a rest, and then what do? You whittle away time. You allow it to just blow out the window, if you will. To neglect, to become apathetic, to become complacent. But we're to use times of refreshment to fuel our usefulness, not to neglect the duties that God has called us to. The point is that we're to be up and serving. We are to go back to the scene of our labors to seek the Lord and to seek to please and to honor Him. The Lord Jesus goes from the heat of this temptation into the heat, if you will, of His public ministry and preaching and in proclaiming the Word of God to those in the synagogues in Galilee. The Lord's people share in the assault. They share in the defense. They share in the victory. And we also share in the refreshments of the Lord's conflict. The fact is that we are to, by God's grace, use every bit of experience and every bit of time and every bit of energy that the Lord gives us to apply all of those assets and resources to the advance of Christ's own glory, that He might be glorified in all of the world. We're to go from wilderness into service. And this takes place, of course, Christocentrically. We're to have our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. What Jesus is accomplishing, what Jesus is doing in His earthly ministry, He is accomplishing and doing on behalf of His people. The Lord is suffering and being humiliated on behalf of His people. and our hope and our grace and our strength is rooted 110% in all that Jesus Christ is and all that Jesus Christ has done for us. The fact is that there is no consolation outside of Christ. There's plenty of temptation. People face overwhelming temptation. People give in to, people cave, people indulge in all manner of temptation and the love of sin. But there is consolation found in one place and one place only. And that is in our victor, in the Lord Jesus, the one who promises to be with us, to never leave us or to forsake us. You think to yourself, well, if I was going to be attacked by someone, I sure wish I would have, and maybe someone comes to mind, I wish I had this person or these few people with me in those circumstances to help defend myself. And so too with the Lord's people. We, you know, if we're going to face assaults, if we're going to face the temptation of sin and all of its varied subtlety, and in all of the skillfulness to which it comes to us, then we have to have a mind which recognizes that there is no way that we want to see the smallest temptation outside of union with Christ, outside of walking in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, outside of abiding in Christ. In Psalm 34, verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. This is a sympathetic, a compassionate high priest who keeps his people, who preserves his people, and who continues to intercede for his people. Again, the end of the Hebrews chapter 2, the very end of the chapter, it says, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Or in the words of the last verses of chapter 4 of the same book, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." My friends, there is a gracious, there is a glorious Savior that we must cling to in our own circumstances and in our own trials. May the Lord help us to cast our eyes to Him who has triumphed over the devil and crushed the head of the serpent. Stand for prayer. Our gracious Lord God in heaven, we rejoice in the mercies which you show to us. How many tokens of loving kindness, how many evidences of divine pity have been manifest to us. We are thankful that our Lord Jesus is indeed filled with a limitless power and strength. We're thankful that he has crushed the head of the serpent. We're thankful that he does rule and reign as a triumphant king now at thy right hand. We're thankful that in his humiliation he has undertaken this great work for our salvation, for our redemption. And even now intercedes for us at the right hand of the majesty on high. Lord God, grant that we would know something of the comfort, the spiritual consolation that flows to us from the record of his earthly ministry. Grant that we might hold communion with you in meditating upon these truths. And we pray that Christ would be glorified in all these things. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.